The title of this morning's message is Wisdom for Affliction, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Well, a few thousand years ago, it was written in the book of Job that man is born for trouble as sure as sparks fly upward. Job 5:7. The affliction, the struggle, the battles in this world, as we just sang those rich hymns that help us address those, these struggles can be painful, and that's hardly news to so many of you. As we as a congregation have watched many of you, many of our members endure some pretty difficult things, have watched you walk through as sparks have flown upward in your life, it's been a great joy and an encouragement to see so many of you trust the Lord, lean into the Lord, not flee the Lord. It's a great encouragement for us to see that and to know that the Lord will give us strength as well in our battles. But in it all, the greatest truth, of course, is what we've been singing about, is the gospel, that there is a real God, that things are not chaotic, that we take the true and the biblical view of suffering, that there is purpose in it. There's a real God who knows that this world is broken, who is sovereign over this broken world, and furthermore, who doesn't just know, but came into this broken world motivated by his own compassion and his love for a lost and a broken world. He came into the world and he became one of us, became a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and experienced the full pain and brokenness that this world has to offer. And of course, he died on the cross for our sins to reconcile us to God. He didn't stay dead. He rose victoriously. And the news is, the good news is that there is forgiveness from God, reconciliation to God, and eternal life with God. And that there is a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21 teaches, where suffering and the pain and the sparks, as it were, will no more fly upward. They will be gone. That is the great news with which we arm ourselves and in our trials. Now, under that, along the way, the Word of God, every word of the 66 books of the Bible being perfectly inerrant from God, there's lots of wisdom, practical wisdom along the way to experience God's goodness and meaning in affliction. Affliction is not meaningless, provided we press into God and His wisdom. Now, we have to be careful on the way because there's lots of unbiblical advice that we can receive, and sometimes even if you've been like me, that you've given in the pains of life. Being aware of unbiblical advice during affliction will not be in short supply. A few examples, which will contrast with the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 7 in a minute here. Things like, well, God didn't know that this hard thing would happen in your life. The text tonight, this morning, excuse me, will speak to that. Or, well, this only happened because you sinned, like some of Job's unhelpful counselors. If you didn't sin, well, nothing hard would happen. Or do whatever you can to get out of the situations or circumstances, since God doesn't want you to have hard stuff and to be sad. Not helpful. Or don't worry about what other people think of you. Just be the best you that you can be, and God may... God is happy with that, but God actually may want us to change the us about us in affliction. That very well could be why we have affliction. Or, well, Satan wants you to be sorrowful, excuse me, so this thing must not be from God. Or I deserve a break from some aspect of obedience to God because I've gone through this trial after all for a while. Or, don't worry about this struggle. If God takes this thing away, He'll just give you something better. This teaches us to erroneously look to some easier situation, some relief, when God doesn't promise that in this life. God may actually bring us through something more difficult. And so it's better to say, well, don't worry. If God takes this good thing away, though something harder could happen this side of heaven, we can trust not in better circumstances, but a good God who is sovereign and glorious and good and loving and sent His Son to die on the cross. And though He may bring harder things, He'll make us more like Christ. Well, we could cite more, but these are common erroneous counsels in affliction, and we will not see. We'll see things quite a bit different from that as we travel through Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And this particular portion of Scripture, which addresses wisdom and affliction, not always easy to hear. I haven't always liked what Ecclesiastes 7 has to say, but it sure is helpful and centered on our good God. So with that, follow along as I read. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 of Ecclesiastes 7. Follow along as I read Ecclesiastes 7. God's word says, "A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, 'Why is it that the former days were better than these?' For it's not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him." The book of Ecclesiastes. For those of you who've been with us for about 5 years, we did a study through Ecclesiastes, didn't quite make it through all of it, but it's a wonderful book, one of my favorites. King Solomon is the human author, God, the ultimate author. Of course, Solomon was one of King David's son, about 900-ish BC. History records he was both the wealthiest and the wisest man ever to live. And Solomon had quite the life. You can look at that in 1 Kings 11. 700 wives, 300 concubines. And under his reign, Israel enjoyed unprecedented prosperity. Now, Solomon, one of the reasons why the book of Ecclesiastes is so valuable is because Solomon pursued life's pleasures to the absolute fullest, pursued meaning and all of the things under the sun. You see that phrase often in the book. He pursued entertainment to the fullest, a career to the fullest, sexual satisfaction to the fullest, music to the fullest, food, the outdoors, money, academia to the fullest. He made each of these things an end and pursued them far more than you and I and anyone else in history will ever be able to pursue. And he comes back to us and reports and says, "Look, I understand the lure to indulge in those things and to use those things as escape mechanisms because life is a battle under the sun. I understand." In effect, is what Solomon is saying. But he says, look, you're not going to do this to the extreme that I did, and I'm here to tell you that making those things an end in themselves, it's not going to go well with you. It will prove to be vanity, as you see that word throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, or futility. That Hebrew word there means something that has an appearance of substance, but it's nothing. It's like vapor, smoke, and bubbles is the idea. So Solomon says, here's how it is. And you see a lot of pessimism as you read through Ecclesiastes. It's a pretty dark book on purpose. And the purpose is not, well, it's just everything stinks, so let's just be negative and eat, drink, and be merry. That's not the reason. It's not the reason at all. The reason it is so pessimistic and it is morbid, even in certain verses here, is to drive us to the really the logical end of life lived apart from the God of the Bible at the center, that it is vanity and meaningless, and you're on a treadmill like a hamster, and you're going to wear yourself out. So the key to understanding and interpreting the book of Ecclesiastes is the last couple of verses, the conclusion, which says this. We'll put it up here on the screen, Ecclesiastes 12. The conclusion, when all has been heard. So when everything has been heard, Solomon, what's the conclusion? Tell us. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this applies to every person. In other words, this is for everybody. Why, Solomon? Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so that truth unlocks the book. And so there is purpose in the darkness of the book. Come to the end of yourself in this hyper-me-centered, hyper-self-worshipping, hyper-materialistic, hyper-worldly mindset. And so we're confronted with a self-serving materialistic mind that is, frankly, far more comfortable and easy. Solomon wants us to divorce us from that. Now, Ecclesiastes 7, despite the way that the text might be laid out in your Bible in sort of a random proverb-type feel, the passage is not a bunch of just random sayings. There is a captivating flow and theme in these 14 verses. Suffering, affliction, how are you going to deal with this? And Solomon kind of wants to grab us by the shirt collar and put us up against the wall and say, you need to handle affliction wisely. Wisely. Do not make mistakes that I've made. And he'll kind of dangle the easy worldly, sometimes even Christian sort of solutions to us that are brought before us when life is hard. And he'll pull it away and say, that's not how it is to be done. To find meaning, you need to think of another way. So there is purpose in our struggle. With that, the big idea of verses 1 through 14 as we get into the text, it's in your bulletin as well at the top there, sort of a bird's eye view of what's happening is this. When we humble ourselves by avoiding quick fixes, quick worldly fixes, submitting to God's word, and embracing God's sovereignty, we can experience great good and great meaning in our affliction, in inevitable struggles. How are you handling the struggles in your life right now? How will you handle the struggles that are certainly going to come your way as sure as sparks fly upward? From the text, we're going to see six truths for wisdom in affliction, six sort of categorical truths for wisdom in affliction. I'll beware of the worldly advice. Even in the name of Christianity, we have to be so careful. Solomon is very helpful here. Six truths for wisdom in affliction. Number one, personal godliness. Number one, is a priority in affliction, a priority for God, and a benefit for you. Personal godliness is a priority. There's a priority to maintain and increase in godliness in affliction, and that's hard. Verse 1, let's get right into the text. Look at verse 1. Solomon starts out, "A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth." A good name has the idea of someone who strives for integrity before God, and thus before God first, has a good name, has integrity. Now, in contrast, a good ointment, it's like a spray of perfume or cologne. You can't spray on, as it were, integrity and godly character into our lives. It has to be lived from the inside out, and affliction is usually that instrument which God uses to shape it. Affliction is used in that, and godly character, or an actual good name before God, is from the inside out, the heart, winning the daily battles over our mind to put on godly thinking, fighting for godly integrity. In those moments, especially when we could easily compromise, no one would see except for God. It's a good name. Good name in God's eyes, won through daily battles, prayers, Bible reading, accountability to the body of Christ. It can't be quickly sprayed on like ointment or perfume. Let's always see ourselves, friends, in Christ's school of character. This is a school we never graduate from. We have never arrived, ever, until we part this life. The quick throwing on of ointment, is easy, but there's not much substance to it. A carefree life of ease might be more fun, might be more comfy, but there's not going to be much substance that comes about from it, right? Affliction is one of God's key tools, the greater good being the formation of a good name or godly character. Beware, by the way, if you pray, "Oh, Lord, grow me in humility." Brace yourself if you pray that. God, the Lord might answer that prayer and say, "Okay." Number two, prepares us for the inevitability of death. This is morbid. This is dark. Thank you, Solomon. Affliction prepares us for the inevitability of death. Look at the end of verse 1 then. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. So again, some dark stuff. But these things are true to cultivating and wisdom in the young and the old. So right away, Solomon brings us face to face with that day, which our culture sort of tells us never to ponder and never to prepare for, the day of one's death. And unless the rapture of Christ happens in our lifetime, everyone has a day of death. What will yours be? Now, in the great kindness of God, He has chosen to speak with total clarity what will happen to every person and how to prepare for it. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ being the answer. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. No surprises. But the day will come. You'll have a funeral one day. What will your funeral be like? What will be said at your funeral? Who will be there? What memories will people have? Why is the day of death better than birth? Now first, this is only true for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and reconciliation to God, because for those who have not, the day of death and facing the Holy Creator without the righteousness of Christ is not going to be good. But for those in Christ, Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. Philippians 1:23, to depart and be with Christ is very much better. When death arrives, it'll be better than birth. Much better things lay ahead by God's grace. Also, death is a great instructor as we think about our day of death. Think about your last day on earth, the final day of your existence. For some, the final opportunity to put faith in Christ, to receive His love, to escape eternal destruction, receive eternal life. There's no reincarnation or additional opportunities. Our Lord has spoken of that. Also, our last day on earth, it's the final day to tell lost people whom we love about the good news of Christ. It could be the final day to see lost friends. It could be the final day to do something of eternal value with family. And so pondering this last day and this inevitable day for us, the last part on your tombstone, as it were, it will lead to wisdom, a fulfilling life, a fruitful life. Every one of us will have an expiration date. So that's why, in a sense, it's better. Verse 2, he continues. Notice verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Feasting, the house of feasting, again, it represents like any kind of earthly celebration. It's not that celebrating is bad, but as far as the value of gaining wisdom, it's not always the best place. The house of mourning, some season of difficulty in your life where you're not giddy every day. The birds aren't chirping. It's not zippity-doo-dah every second. It's a battle. Sorrow. So the idea is that as far as gaining wisdom for this life, fulfillment, going to a funeral could be more beneficial than going to a birthday party. Why? Verse 2, because that is the end of every man, referring to death, also by application, sorrow being what every man will encounter. And notice, the living takes it to heart. The living takes it to heart, or lays it on the heart. The idea is that wisdom is laid on the heart of those who are teachable to God's word as they think about death and sorrow. One of my mentors in seminary, Dr. Alex Montoya, he used to say, gentlemen, when he was teaching us about funerals, gentlemen, funerals are for the living. When you do a funeral, make it for the living. That's the idea here. But it's not only for a funeral. It could be, again, any season of sorrow. In our day, frequently we hear it said, oh, you feel sad, quick, do something not to feel that anymore. But why Solomon says, hold on a second, pause. Don't run too quickly from sorrow. God is probably giving you a blessing. A blessing in the form of wisdom as you're in the school of affliction. Don't run from surgery. What does God want us to learn? Well, Solomon continues, number three here, this third sort of category of wisdom. The discomfort of affliction is far more beneficial than the comfort of ease. The discomfort of affliction, struggle big and small, is far more beneficial than the comfort of ease, verses 3 through 6. Why is that? This is so negative. I know, and thank you, Solomon. Thank you, God. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. So, I mean, this completely clashes with the wisdom that is sort of natural to our being and that culture and even Christian culture sometimes presents to us. Every commercial on TV or whatever shows the thing. I mean, it's pretty much the same. Shows the thing or presents a need, like the thing that the company is selling, followed by a presentation of happiness. You'll be happy. You'll laugh. Again, how many times has it been said, well, God wants me to be happy, so I should or should not do this, as if my own giddiness is God's governor for ethics, what I should and should not do, what is and is not true. That's a dangerous way to live life. Dangerous. Why Solomon teaches that sorrow is superior to laughter. Which means we're going to have to walk trusting not in our feelings and what feels good, but trusting in God, walking by faith. Let us beware. Our feelings can be so deceptive sometimes, can't they? We can get to the point where we believe our feelings to be the end all. If I feel bad, then something must be wrong. If I feel good, it must be right. Sorrow, though, is better than laughter. And so beware, Solomon would say, in effect, of purging pain with pleasure. That could backfire. There's much good in pain when we trust God. Your season of affliction is better than a season of laughter. He's not saying that it's wrong to laugh, obviously. But in the school of life, sorrow is a far better teacher than laughter, isn't it? If we turn to God's word. Now, how so? Well, because so many things we could say. Because it pushes us to God. It strips the paper mache crutches and lean-ons, the things that we depend on that really are vain or futile, as he's been arguing throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a closeness to God. We're nudged to God or kicked to God, maybe. I know I need to be kicked to God sometimes. Pride is shed, this self-exaltation, this sort of self-sufficient, self-triumphant attitude. It's chiseled away in seasons of sorrow, isn't it? I can do this. I don't need anybody. I don't need counsel. These are lessons we might not learn in laughter. Laughter, I mean, it's a good anesthesia, isn't it? But it's not a good instructor. Samuel Rutherford, a dear brother from long ago, wrote this, quote, "I have never heard anyone say, the really deep lessons of life have come through times of ease and comfort. But I have heard strong saints say, every significant advance I have ever made in grasping the depths of God's love and growing deep in Him has come through suffering." Are you in a season of sorrow? Are you in the house of mourning? People will offer you laughter as a solution. The world will. So be careful. Be careful of that. Now, why is this? The second half of verse 3 gives the answer. Better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man. Excuse me. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The Hebrew word translated there, happy, it's closer to the idea of a deep, settled joy. Not a quick, superficial giddiness, but a stability, the joy that comes with stability. And I know that the God of the Bible is sovereign. How could a heart have joy when a face is sad, though? Well, I think if we look to the New Testament passages like James 1, 2, we'll put it up here, James 1, 2. Consider it all joy. Okay, what's going to follow this, James? When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance, the word there meaning bearing up under affliction as we trust in God. That's what it produces. That's how you can have a happy heart with a sad face. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The idea is more like Christ. That's why you can be sad on the outside, joyful on the inside. And there's no other solution to that, by the way. Sure, again, the world is going to throw stuff at you and, oh, you know, sort of mesmerize. I'm happy right now. You're not. You're just sort of numbing yourself with some worldly anesthesia. We know Christ is Savior. We're in Him. We understand that trials make us more like Him. And so in that is joy. God is able to take the terrible and produce good. I mean, that's much of what the story of life is about until heaven. Cross is about that too. But the New Testament teaches that there is no contradiction to a peaceful, fulfilled heart and yet also a simultaneous sadness at times. 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn. Another way to say this is Romans 8:28. We anchor in this truth. We know that God causes, this is in the context of suffering, Romans 8, God causes all things to work together for good. To those, but only to those, there's a qualifier there, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And there's an explanation. Well, what kind of good, God? What kind of good? One of the good being for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Bottom line then, the day we make peace with God, affliction becomes God's instrument, big and small, every single one, to the end of the verse there, conform us into the image of His Son. There is no affliction that is outside of God's goodness, God's quality control, and God's use to do us good by making us more like Christ. Let us preach that to ourselves. Lord, this is for my sanctification. You know, we do this in things like working out. You know, I'm wasting right now, but I know, you know, I'm going to be healthier. How much more spiritually? Verse 4, he goes on. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. The mind, the Hebrew word there, just means the heart, the seat of my motivation, my inclination, the true me. Solomon doesn't want us to quickly brush over this correlation between sorrow and wisdom, sorrow and godliness. He's camping on this a little bit here. But the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, wise. Wisdom in this ancient Hebrew literature, it speaks of skill in living within God's world in submission to God's word, which will always result in fulfillment. And so affliction, again, it's really the premier spiritual Ivy League school for godliness, isn't it? Now, let's be careful of some knee-jerk reactions when sorrow hits and we want to bolt. It's never easy. But the text here pictures the wise. They're in a building. They're in a schoolhouse. And at the top of the building, the class says, sorrow, affliction, struggle. We'll rob ourselves of wisdom if we just bolt, and joy, ironically, if we just want to bolt out of there. We've never graduated from the school. As we read in Psalm 119 in our opening reading this morning, Psalm 119, 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. So there's a danger. Affliction is always a danger zone as well. If we're seeking worldly solutions, end of verse 4, the heart of the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. So there's two houses now. There are two schools, and only two schools, in which we will enter and enroll ourselves in affliction. It seems like Solomon is just looking at 21st century Western culture and critiquing it, doesn't it? Now, fools. Notice he mentions the mind of fools. In Hebrew wisdom literature, the fool is not an IQ issue. It's not an intellectual issue, but a moral, spiritual choice, demeanor. It's all about humility. The fool is someone who sort of has this chafing self-sufficiency. He doesn't really need people. He doesn't need the word of God. He doesn't need people to instruct him. He gravitates towards what is easiest and funnest. He's ruled by his feelings. He judges good and bad based on how it makes him feel. He's not real teachable. If people try to correct him, he spurns them. He's done with them. He's a fool. And so when it comes to affliction, he's in the house of pleasure. The Hebrew word there for pleasure, it means the state of happiness with a focus on sensory input to the body, which gives entertainment to the senses. It's all about now. It's all about senses. Entertainment, escape. And so Solomon says that sometimes lightheartedness can be more harmful than helpful. Oh, I just keep it light. That can be more harmful, Solomon says. The house of pleasure. It's alluring, isn't it? When you're in sorrow, it's so alluring because you walk by that house, as it were, and there's way more people in there than there are in the house of sorrow. It looks more fun. There's laughing. There's entertainment. There's teachers and pastors that are sort of lighthearted. The spiritual teddy bears and, you know, Disneyland and teaching that keeps me entertained, not equipped, not ever growing, but entertained. And so I feel like something has happened. A version of spirituality that is really wide, really broad, with few hazards. And then we look to the house of sorrow, and it's raining inside. It's not appealing. I mean, there's no teddy bears. There's just struggle. There's narrow, hazardous roads. Self-denial is involved. Patience is involved. Why is the mind of fools in that house? In the house of pleasure, I should say. It's easiest. It's distracting. It's numbing. It's pragmatic. Well, I'm a very practical person. Whatever works. Be careful of that philosophy. Be very careful. It delivers a quick high, doesn't it? You know, many professing believers today pride themselves self-righteously. Oh, I'm not addicted to substances like all those bad people out there. You're totally addicted to a substance. It's just not a physical one. You are addicted to happy That's what you're addicted to. Surface happy. It's a more acceptable substance. They gravitate towards theology, music, beliefs, teachers, books, churches, a way of life that'll make them happy and never sorrowful. You're a happy addict. You're a junkie just like anyone else. The fool values those kind of things, that which is distracting, which blocks out God. That's why it's fundamentally underneath all that. That's why it's foolish, because it blocks out God, his truth, his glory, affliction. I don't want to wrestle with hard questions, humbling questions. I don't want to wrestle with conundrums. How could that be true? How could God allow that? I don't want that. I want noise. I want distraction. How do we respond to sorrow? Look, God's desire in every, I mean, this is so, so important. God's desire in our affliction is to shepherd our hearts. Spiritual. The unspiritual and unwise, the fool, they think in terms of the external. To run from it, blame circumstances, blame people, change everything outside of me. But the spiritual, the godly, the wise, they pause, they take it to heart, like Solomon said in verse 2 there. Okay, what about me needs to change? It's not that everything that's happening in this affliction is good, but what does God want to do in me? Look, God's goal in this life is your sanctification. Change, or salvation, if you haven't been saved yet. How do we take it to heart? And struggle, just a few examples. The unwise say things like, well, what about these people and circumstances need to change that are making stuff hard? But the wise asks, what about my heart is hard? What about my heart is hard and needs to change? The unwise and the fool focus on what it wants to be different with circumstances, but the wise focus on its own wants that might need to be different, to be more like Christ. The unwise focus more of its conversation and energy on people doing this to me. I can't believe they're doing this to me. I can't believe this is happening to me. Rather than focusing on, why is God allowing this to happen to me? How is God using these people, imperfect people, to make me more wise? It means we ask how God wants to change me. When we're just, everything else needs to change, we're functional atheists in those moments. Why? Because we've blocked out that God is sovereign. God wants to change me. God is shaping me. God wants me to take it to heart. It's true in our marriages too. The purpose of marriage isn't to be happy first. It's to be sanctified. It's to become more like Christ. That's really the purpose of all our relationships, especially hard ones. Whether a flat tire on a rainy day or someone confronting me on sin or something harder, how does God want me to change and take this to heart? Speaking of which, look at verse 5. This is gold. Look at verse 5. It is better. Notice this verse. Notice how wise this is. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. Again, Solomon is, he must live in our nation. Rebuke. The Hebrew word there means correction, reproof, that is often not comfy. Speaking truth into a person's life so that they would be more conformed into the image of God and the truth of God. Again, how this goes against the grain of popular opinion. Two paths. One is hard, one is easy. The song of fools. It has the idea, again, of just lighthearted giddiness. Distract me with music and festivities and seasons of struggle. Give me flattery. Give me fun. Distance me from anyone that's going to have to help me really grow and think about this. But here's the thing. Some of us will gravitate towards a person who, as it were, sings us a song of fools in affliction. We'll deceive ourselves and think, oh, that person, they're so loving. They're so helpful. And we'll conclude that not because the person is really objectively biblically helpful, but because they have joined me in worshiping me and singing to me the song of fools. But it's better, Solomon says, to listen to the rebuke of a wise man being versed in scripture, loving me enough to speak truth, not flattery. Let's look at a couple of these verses of this great art of receiving biblical correction. I'll put a few up here. Psalm 141, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. Proverbs 9:8, do not reprove a scoffer. Notice, a scoffer is the one who hates you when you correct them. Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. This also written by Solomon, the Proverbs. Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. One of the chief marks of spiritual maturity and wisdom is that we humbly receive correction. We're not defensive. We don't blame shift. We don't think of ways to sort of come back and prosecute that person with an assertion of our resume of righteousness. We take it serious. We seek to confess it. We seek to see it. We seek to repent of it. Even if there's only like 12% of what that person is true, I need to repent of all 12%. That's maturity. By the way, those are the kind of people that need to be in spiritual leadership. People that can take correction and do take correction and invite it. How are we doing in this? I know, it's tough. How are we doing in making sure we're listening to the rebuke of a wise man instead of fool songs? When was the last time we asked someone to give us feedback and correction in our lives? Not just on our golf swing or our ski turns, but where it's going to hurt a little bit more, our godliness. And someone who will be straight and biblical and honest. That's maturity. That's godliness, without question. Verse 6, he continues, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. What a great word picture, right? It's a picture of, you know, a guy's got his pot of roast, his deer meat or whatever, and he's got a fire underneath it, and he's sort of looking for something to burn and to heat it up. Oh no, the fire's going out. So he takes all these thorn bushes. Oh, they're right here. I can reach them. Thorn bushes. And he throws them all on in the fire, and thorn bushes, they make a loud crack. And in a flash of fire, don't they? There's something there initially. An appearance of something, but they quickly are burned and are gone. And so it's futility. This is the approach. He's describing the approach which only seeks pleasure in the hard seasons of life. It seems like, oh, something, it's gone. So it is when I look for flattery. I look for man-centered theology. Entertainment. There's a dazzling something, but it's over quick. And so the discomfort of affliction is far more beneficial than the comfort of ease. Number four. Got to speed it up a little bit here. Many temptations will come in affliction. Many temptations will come in affliction. There'll be lots of offers. This will help, that'll help, and many temptations. The text takes a little bit of a slight turn here. Look at verse 7. Look there. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Oppression makes a wise man mad. The idea that some affliction involving oppression, you know, people railing on you and railing on you and berating you and being overloaded. He said there's a temptation for even the wise to flip out, to go mad, to go crazy. Just, I can't take this anymore, to lose it. So beware of that, he says. And notice the end of verse 7, a bribe corrupts the heart. This is another temptation, because in affliction, there will be temptations to compromise God's principles and God's truth, right? A bribe, a something of value offered in order to persuade them to compromise principle. Perhaps, you know, we're in some trial involving work or family or finances or friends. There's an opportunity to make an ungodly decision that would ease the pain, that would cushion the bank account or the favor or my reputation a little bit. And we fear God, so we're like, man, I shouldn't do that, refuse. And so everyone else is trying to bribe us, do this, do this, do this. Affliction comes when the thing, the oppression builds, the pressure builds. We have to watch out for that kind of a temptation. Well, verse 8, he continues, look there. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. So helpful. Every verse there is packed. Similar to temptation to compromise, there's a temptation to take shortcuts is the idea. Impatience. Pragmatism. Whatever works, whatever is easiest. Impatience and affliction can sow seeds of compromise, which sows seeds to destruction. So the end of the matter is better than the beginning for those who fear God, right? This is true in affliction. There will be an end. There will be an end to trials. Absolutely, that end may not be until death and heaven, but there will be an end. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay. I will take care of it. It will work out for good. This verse here, verse 8, has been called the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament then. But patience is better than haughtiness. Haughtiness, it means pride, a high view of myself. It's the idea of like sticking my neck above others. An inflated view of my opinion. I think that my opinion is frankly infallible, and I'm going to stick to it, and I'm going to badger and persecute those who don't embrace it. My ability to figure out things, never mind being humble. So in trials, there's a temptation to be proud, thinking I have a better idea of how my life should run than God. And so pride and patience are contrasted. Pride gets easily irritated. It gets impatient. It chafes under struggle. It looks for people to blame. It looks for circumstances to blame more than submitting to God. It seeks to flee to ease. Pride does. Patience rests in God a little longer. Pride only wants to flee the affliction that God has brought. Patience seeks to rest in God during the affliction. Pride wants its own way. It just focuses on my own way. Patience lets God have his own way in my affliction. There'll be an end. Well, verse 9, another temptation and struggle. Look at verse 9. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Again, the fool is, he's pictured here as just impatient, not submitted to God's sovereignty. We have to beware, Solomon says, to be tempted to flare up, to speak, and to act without restraint. So the situation is like this. Something hard happens in my life that I don't like. The fool flares up. They express their displeasure before they submit to God's sovereignty. Everyone hears about it. Phone calls go out. They call their undiscerning friend who will listen to their gossip instead of lovingly and maturely correcting it. Proverbs 12:16. A fool's anger is known at once. That's characteristic of a fool. The flare-up, the phone call, the protestation. But the prudent man conceals dishonor. And this you know, my beloved brothers, James says, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve or bring about the righteousness of God. This reminds us too of 1 Corinthians 13, that love is not easily provoked. To be easily provoked is that response of irritation, which really is fueled by an underlying worship of myself, my insight and my opinions, and a low view of God. that demands things go my way. We're more concerned with my rights. Often those who do what Solomon is saying not to do here in verse 9, those easily provoked, often they have a sinful amount of preferences and opinions. They're like a sleeping baby who is finally willing to nap. And at that point, everyone in the house sort of has to tiptoe around and do like a zero decibel ninja kind of walk in his slippers so as to not awaken that easily provoked monster. The slightest sound, the slightest irritation, and look out, that brute beast is going to ensure that everybody hears about it. This is what we're like when we have those flare-ups and when we're easily provoked. Well, last temptation. Verse 10. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask about this. The good old days. The temptation to lust after the good old days. The summer of 69 were the best days of my life. They weren't the best days. They're not the best days. They're the easiest, foolish days. The past is always better, but there's a great danger because our memories are self-serving and selective. There never were really any good old days. It's a mental trick. I sort of perform on myself. In my heart, I'm proud. I'm worshiping comfort. I want to just escape God's sovereignty, so I just do it in my memory. Nostalgia, utopia. It's like Israel, when they come out of Egypt and they're complaining to Moses, Moses, we remember when we had cucumbers and fish and leeks, Numbers 11, verse 4 and 5. And it's like, well, yeah, but you forgot that you were being whipped in the back, your babies were being thrown in the Nile, and you had chains around you. When we try to escape the present in this way, we miss out on the good lessons of our Lord. Number 5, though earthly prosperity is a blessing, number 5, God's wisdom is our greatest need and affliction. Though earthly prosperity is a blessing, nothing wrong with it, God's wisdom is our greatest need and affliction. Look at verse 11 and 12. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. Stop right there. So in ancient times, an inheritance, it was important for survival. It meant food. You had food and land for your kids. It's a simple recognition that, yeah, you know, money and earthly prosperity, it's a blessing. It's not wrong. It's good. But only if accompanied by wisdom, lest we be like the lost son or the prodigal son in Luke 15. Prosperity is a blessing. The text recognizes that. It's useful. It's a protection, Solomon says. It can provide some protection, food, rent, you know, bills, blessing. However, it's not the greatest need. Look at the end of verse 12. A contrast is made. And Solomon had a lot of money, he knows. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. So there's a temptation to think that, well, money can buy my way out of this hardship. And certainly it can provide some things, but there are some things money cannot buy. Peace with God, fulfillment in God, forgiveness from God, eternal life from God. Proverbs 17:1, better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting and strife. Number 6, above all in affliction, number 6, we can trust in the God who is sovereign over everything. This is the final matter here in this passage. Above all, we can trust in the God who is sovereign, who's in control over everything. Look at verse 14. Verse 13. Consider the work of God. So here, this is the first time and the only time, these two verses, that God is mentioned in the passage. God hasn't been mentioned at all in the passage yet, though he's the main character. Verse 13, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? Or what is crooked is the idea. It doesn't mean corrupt or wrong. It's a word picture emphasizing God's sovereignty and affliction. It's the idea that there are times in life, almost all the time if you're like me, where you don't want the crooked road. You want the straight road, the broad road, the smooth road, the predictable road. But in God's plan, he bends that road, doesn't he? He makes it crooked and bouncy and unpredictable. And we will fight God in our hard times and try to make that road straight. And I'm going to make that road straight. I'm going to make it flat. I'm going to make it easy. But we'll find ourselves fighting God. We just need to stop wearing ourselves out at times, trying to flatten, straighten, and groom the road. It's crooked. You can't do anything. Who can straighten what he's bent? And just put one foot in front of the other and trust him, having embraced the previous 12 verses here. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, look there, be happy. Again, it's okay to enjoy God's blessings, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. So the popular theology, which says, well, God didn't know that this hard thing was going to happen. That wasn't God's plan. We have to avoid that. God has made, not just allowed, he has made adversity and prosperity. It's not easy when hard things happen to embrace that. But there's a comfort in God's sovereignty. And notice what it says at the end of verse 14. He has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. It's the idea that there is one God and we're not him. We don't know the future except for the greatest parts, heaven. God knows the future. He knows about the bumps and the rises and turns on the crooked path that he has made for you, for your good. So Matthew Henry, speaking of our affliction, says this, consider it as the product of his eternal counsel, which is fulfilled in everything that befalls us. Consider that every work of God is wise, just, and good, and there is an admirable beauty and harmony in his works, and all will appear at last to have been for the best. Let us therefore give him the glory of all his works concerning us. And keep in mind, dear friend, the greatest adversity that God ever made was himself coming out of heaven, becoming a man, and experiencing unspeakable suffering as he bore the wrath of God for our sin when he died on the cross. And he made that adversity for himself so that he would make prosperity, the greatest possible prosperity for us, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to himself, and eternal life. And for that, we praise him. Lord Jesus, this is a packed book. And we have just dabbled a bit in it and pressed these things in our hearts and our minds. Let us trust in you fully on the perhaps bent roads, knowing that you've made both for our good and for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.